Isaiah chapter 53. There we go. Isaiah chapter 53. The children can be dismissed for children's church. Back in 1988, there was a Polish railway worker named Jan Grebski, and he was struck by a train and was injured severely and went into a coma. And he lived, but anyway, he was unconscious for 19 years. He awoke in 2007. And the world had changed drastically for Poles. He noted after he came out of his coma that before he had his accident, all he knew was having meat rationed, huge lines at nearly every gas station. There was only tea and vinegar in the shops. And 19 years later, he was a father of four when he had the accident, and when he woke up, he had 11 grandchildren. There were people on the streets with cell phones, and he said, "There are so many goods in the marketplace, it makes my head spin." And then he said this. This is what was puzzling to him. "What amazes me is all these people who walk around with their mobile phones, and yet they never stop moaning, complaining." He saw the drastic blessings that had come to the people, and yet many people were still complaining. And for some of us, we may be apt to forget the blessings that we have. And this morning, as we finish this most important prophecy concerning the suffering Jesus Christ, I want you to really focus upon the blessings that have come to us through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often forget what he has done for us. This is a prophecy concerning the servant of the Lord who suffered. He was rejected of men. He was weighed down with the sins of the world. He suffered to the point of death by crucifixion, and that's all detailed here in this prophecy. It actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And those first three verses, the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 52, God is speaking. The Father is speaking of the Son, my servant. And when you get to the first verse of chapter 53, the pronouns change, and it seems to be a testimonial of those who've come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And specifically, it's the words of Israel, that Israel will speak. It talks about him bearing our sins, him being crushed for our iniquities. It's describing a testimonial of Jewish people sometime in the future. And today we come to the last three verses of chapter 53, and the pronouns are going to change again. In the middle of verse 11, God the Father is going to speak. The last verse and a half of this text before us today, he's going to again refer, my servant. And this is the Father speaking about the Son and the suffering that he endured. And so there's a shift here in this passage before us today. We're going to look at the last three verses. And I just want you to notice as we enter into this portion now, the remainder of Isaiah's prophecy are really going to focus upon the blessings that are promised to God's people, those who've come to put their trust in the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, the remainder of his prophecy is, most of it is either an invitation to come to believe, to repent and believe on the Savior, or it's a description of the great blessings that are going to come to God's people. In fact, in chapter 54, this is how it begins. Shout for joy! O barren one, you who have borne no children, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. And so he's describing this joy-filled future that is promised to the nation of Israel and to all of God's people, the blessings of many descendants, and a future and a hope and prosperity and blessing. When you get to the end of this chapter, we find these words: Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So God promises great blessing, great prosperity, security, and his personal protection over his own. He says, you're going to be vindicated. Those of you that are mine, it's the word that means you will have righteousness. You will have right standing. And this is from me. It's a gift of his grace. And so all of these blessings we're reminded of as we conclude this last few verses of this prophecy in chapter 53. These blessings are for everyone who has made his way to the foot of the cross. I'd like you to stand with me, and I'm just going to read, beginning at verse 10 through verse 12, some of the blessings that are ours who've come to know Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and is risen for us. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we are humbled by your great love for us and the blessings that you have lavished upon us by your grace. Lord, open our eyes to these truths. May we of all people maintain a grateful heart for what you've done. Lord, as we're reminded of the suffering that Jesus endured, may we be reminded of these blessings that have been guaranteed for us. And Lord, we are a people that are needy. We think of those who need your healing touch today. We think of Kerry Erickson and pray that as he meets with doctors in Portland this week, that he might find answers, that you would work on his behalf in bringing a very powerful and certain healing for him. He feels an urgency to get back to Thailand, and so we pray that you would do that for him before he has to leave. And Lord, we lift up Carol Sensabaugh today. We pray, Father, for your continued healing in his body, and we ask that these meds that the doctors have prescribed, that you might either work through them or just apart from them, but that you would cause this blood clot to dissolve and just sustain him. And Lord, we lift them up to you. We love you this morning. Ask for your Spirit's work to move here among your people and doing what you see fit to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So some of the blessings that are ours, just reminded of some of them. And the first one is that our guilt is removed. In the Mosaic Law, there were a number of sacrifices which were required for people to come into God's presence. In fact, there are five that are delineated in the book of Leviticus for us. And if you remember when Isaiah had his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where he was called into ministry, you remember he was ushered into the very presence of a holy God, and he cried out that he was unfit. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." The stuff coming out of his lips came from a dirty heart. And he said, "I live among a people that are also corrupt." And the Lord did something most significant for Isaiah, in that coals were brought from the altar of sacrifice and placed upon his lips, and he was cleansed that he might go forward and serve the Lord. Now, as we come before the Lord's presence today, some of you would have to confess, "I feel very inadequate." As the Spirit of God brings things to my mind, the wickedness and jealousy and evil thoughts and that are still in my heart, I desperately need God's cleansing, because I know that I am unfit to come into the presence of the thrice holy God, or to even be useful in his service. And so throughout history, since Adam and Eve sinned, there was this consciousness that things aren't right inside of me, and I don't live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards, and the need for purification. And so God established in the Mosaic Law a series of offerings that would prepare a person to enter into the presence of God, five of them to be exact. Three of them were sweet savor offerings. They ascended up to God. They were a sweet smell. And so there was the burnt offering. It was entirely devoted to consumption upon the fires of judgment on the altar. It was really symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God providing a Savior who came to do his will, who was completely devoted to his will. It's the servant that we've seen described for us here that is symbolized in the burnt offering. There was the grain offering, or the flour offering, and it was grain would be brought and it would be crushed, and it would be mixed with some oil, and then it would be offered up a sweet savor, a sweet smell, a soothing aroma before the Lord. And it was crushed to provide peace with God. And there was a peace offering. It was an animal sacrifice that was given by the offerer, and it was the only sacrifice in which the one coming would take a portion of that and partake of it, eat of it. And it symbolized the communion that God desires with us. There was the sin offering for unintentional sins. When you make mistakes or you err and you just go through life, and you think, "Oh man," and God begins to reveal to you the stuff that happened yesterday or today or this last week that you really fell short of what you know God intended for your life. And maybe you didn't really intend to do that, but you just slipped with things that you said or attitudes that you had, and maybe even on the way to church today. Some of you look pretty convicted. Not necessarily. But maybe you said something or had an attitude. The way you spoke to your wife or your children, and you stand convicted and you didn't think of anything of it at the time, but now there's a sense of conviction. And there is an offering that you were to bring for such sinfulness. And then there was a trespass offering or a guilt offering. When you sin, you were in violation of the law of God, and the requirement of the sin offering or the guilt offering was that you bring a sacrifice plus 20% to make restitution. So not only to level the playing field, but to pay extra for your sin because of the damage that it's done. You know, I think of that and I think, oh man, all of us are in that boat, aren't we? We may have sinned against someone, but the effects are much greater than the one that we even sinned against, because sin has a way of spreading like leaven, and it just causes a lot of damage, and collateral damage takes place because of the sin in our lives. And some of us, we look back in our lives and we think, man, before I even knew Christ, the way I was living my life, it brought a lot of misery to a lot of people. It not only affected me, but it affected those that I sinned against, and it affected other people. And so the guilt offering was a reminder of that. And so these five offerings were, the Jews were supposed to come, if they wanted to have a right relationship with God, they had to come making these offerings, and they had to continue to do them because each one was just a reminder of, man, we are messed up. And they couldn't just make the offering once and be done with it, but they had to keep coming back. And so three of these were animal sacrifices. They were pictures of the deadly results of sin, that a substitute had to give its life for us. And the guilt offering had this dimension that the others didn't have. It was like an extra 20% tacked on. To make restitution or to satisfy the demands against us. And in the guilt offering, the whole animal had to be put on the altar. It was a picture of complete satisfaction, that God would be satisfied if you offered it all plus 20%. Now, to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to understand that he is our guilt offering. He paid it all. Plus, he paid for all the collateral damage that you've caused. Isn't that amazing? This is one of the greatest blessings for you to come to this realization, because, you know, I'll tell you this, Satan's, one of his powerful tools is to stir up all this guilt from your past, or maybe even just last week. And you need to understand, when Jesus gave his life, that's what this description is, that he bore our sins, he paid it all. And he paid extra, not only for your sins, but for the sins of the world, not only for the sins that you committed against others, but all of the rest of the garbage that swirled around because of your sin. That is the idea of the guilt offering. And I want you to notice here, this sounds kind of bizarre, doesn't it? The Lord was pleased to crush him. That means to pulverize someone to death. You know, when you read that, just stand alone, it's pretty distressing, isn't it? God takes pleasure in crushing Jesus. What does that really mean, to see the Son abused and beaten and scourged and pierced? Does this mean that God was somehow an angry, vengeful, sadistic God that we worship? Does this contradict other passages that tell us that God is love? that he has loved us with an everlasting love. In fact, in Ezekiel, it says this question God asked, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? At the end of that chapter, he says, I don't take pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? So what is God revealing here in Isaiah? What pleased him? I'm convinced what really pleased him in the crushing of his son was that he served as a guilt offering for us once and for all. That's how much he loves us. It delighted the Father to know that our debt was fully paid. In fact, way beyond everything that you owe has been paid for by Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, as he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." If you know the Greek, you've probably heard preachers talk about this. It's a word which means paid in full. The debt is canceled for your sin. And you need to be secure. You need to understand that great blessing and come back to it often, because it is such a powerful cleansing effect in a life and strengthening effect for service. If you don't have this assurance, if you don't understand what he has done for you and being the guilt offering for you, you're going to struggle in your service for the Lord. You will never feel adequate. You will never feel whole and have a freedom to serve the Lord. And so this is a doctrinal truth that I love that God has revealed this so clearly for us. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. The guilt is gone. This is a powerful, powerful truth. I read an illustration about the power of the gospel of the cross of Christ, the message of the shed blood of Jesus. And in 1937, there is a celebration to a gathering which celebrated the opening of the Golden Gate Bridge. And there were thousands of people that had gathered there. And they actually invited a minister to come and preach. Kind of rare, especially in San Francisco. Sorry, Pete, but but because it was San Francisco, the preacher wasn't very orthodox, and apparently he was delivering this message, and he began to denigrate the message of the cross in front of these people who had gathered. And according to one historian, they said, although a gifted speaker, he began to direct most of his eloquence against the power of the blood of Christ. Well, when he got done, there was an elderly woman in the crowd, and she stood up and she began to softly sing this famous hymn by William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And before she could sing the second verse, hundreds of people began to join her. And by the time she got to the third verse, I guess there were most in the audience that were singing powerfully the words that honored the Lord Jesus for the shedding of his blood. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And we are so blessed because of the blood of Christ. This is why God was pleased to crush him, because it's removed our guilt. You know, one of the other blessings in this passage is in the second half of this verse 10, and that is that we are forever in the family of God. Last week we read of his burial in verse 9. But what is this? He will see his offspring? thought in verse 9 he was put in the grave. How can that be? And he will prolong his days? And he's going to succeed after he's died? Well, obviously, we know the rest of the story, and that Jesus did die, but he rose from the dead. He rose alive forevermore. And so what we have here is a description of life after the brutality of the crucifixion, after being cut off from the land of the living, the description in verse 8, life after being placed in the tomb, the glorious resurrection has guaranteed life for everyone who's come to the foot of the cross. But also, what is referenced here is God's plan in bringing many into his family. And that's really, I think, the emphasis of what this is talking about here, that through the resurrection, he gives life. In fact, Jesus said, unless you are born into his family, you will never see his kingdom. And yet, this is a promise that all who come to the foot of the cross are born into his family. They have life. We are family members forever. You know, Nicodemus, he wanted to know, what does it mean to be born again? And Jesus made it very clear, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. That whoever comes to him believing will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And this is the theme found throughout John's writings, the family of God that we have been ushered into. In John chapter 1, John begins his gospel with this understanding that Jesus came to his own. He came to the Jewish people, and for the most part, they rejected him. But as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, this is not something you can enter into through the genetics in your physical body. It's not something that you can just muster up strength and decide, I'm going to live a holy life that will be acceptable to God. You can't connive or strategize and find a way into the church, into God's family. You have to be born again by the will of God, opening your eyes to the truth of the sacrifice of Christ, and you come to the foot of the cross believing, and at that moment, you're born into his family. This is a wonderful, wonderful gift. And God's desire from the very beginning has to preserve a remnant of his people throughout history. Now, if you look around this morning, you may wonder if this is such a great blessing. I'm just joking. Sometimes if you've had some bad experiences in the family, it's not always easy to think of it as a blessing. But you know, I am richly blessed to know that I have brothers and sisters who love me and care for me and pray for me. People remind me of that almost daily. In Bible class last hour, we were studying a parable, and there were a couple of brothers, and it wasn't all that great. The older brother had some pretty miserable attitudes. And I had two older brothers, and I can tell you sometimes it was a challenge. I read about these two brothers that were getting ready for Easter, and they were dyeing some getting ready to boil eggs and then dye them. And the older brother said, hey, I'll give you $10 if you let me break 3 eggs over your head, raw eggs. The little brother thought about it for a minute. He thought, that sounds, you know, reasonable. $10, I need $10. So he said, okay, go ahead. So he cracked the first egg over his head and the second one, and the little brother was waiting, and he said, okay, go ahead with the third. He said, no, but then I'd have to pay you $10. Sometimes older brothers are kind of hard to deal with. But you know, in the family of God, sometimes things like that go on. We are told to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. we're to care for one another. God has made it very clear that we have been born into his family, and he has legally adopted us. So he's like doubly sealed us in this family relationship that he has with us. Wonderful, wonderful blessing. We are his forever and ever. And that means that we're to be learning how to get along. Much of the New Testament epistles are devoted to this, right? And all the one another statements in the scriptures are challenges, admonitions to us in the family of God. And so the Bible is very clear. We're to love one another. We're to fellowship with one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to bear one another's loads. We're to admonish one another. We're to live in harmony with one another. We're to be devoted to one another. We're to serve one another. We're to be kind and compassionate with one another. We're to spur one another to love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Show hospitality to one another. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. And these are huge responsibilities. Yet the greatest of all blessings is to know that you're in the family of God. People who genuinely care for you and for your well-being. And that's really what is indicated here. He's going to see his offspring. He came out of the grave, and there have been millions of people born into his family since he suffered on the cross. I want you to also notice that we're told in verse 11 that God is satisfied and we are justified through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of his anguish, his misery, the disappointment of the disciples running from him and leaving him alone, the shame of your sin and mine, the weight of the guilt of the world placed upon him, the weight of our diseased hearts, that he died for our griefs, that the humiliation that he experienced from the spit and the slaps and the fists and the thorny crown and the nakedness, the jeering crowd and the darkness which enveloped him. He said the result of all that anguish, he'll be satisfied. The Father looked down and saw the suffering and was fully satisfied. The New Testament word for that is propitiation or propitiated. And it means to be completely satisfied with his demands for justice against human sin. There's nothing left to do to make things right with God. All the charges have been dropped. And this is one of the reasons why God has reassured us that our sins, you can't see that very well, but in Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That the debt has been paid, so he's not going to crush us. He's not going to pierce us. He's not going to put us to death because a substitute has taken our place. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I love the fact that the psalmist, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because it's a long ways to the North Pole. I've never been there. But if I took off walking, I don't know if I'd make it because of the weather, but eventually, if I got to the North Pole, I would start going south, right? But if you go from east to west, you can go 100 billion times around, and you'll never reach the west, right? You'll just be continually traveling. There is no destination point where God says, all right, you've come to the end of my grace. Now it's time for you to pay for your sins. He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. There is no destination point where you arrive at the day of judgment because your sins have been judged on the cross fully. And so Micah says it this way. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, God, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, never to be dredged up again. And so this promise is beyond propitiation in this passage. It says God has been satisfied, but also, what does it say here? He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. It goes way beyond propitiation. It goes way further than just that God is satisfied. It extends to justification. This means that through the work of Christ on the cross, you are blessed way beyond just innocent. Justification means that you are righteous, that you have the righteousness of God himself given to you through the work of Jesus on the cross. God, the judge of heaven and earth, looks at you, those of you that come to the have come to the cross, and he says, you are righteous. You are holy. You are not only without sin, but you are good. That's a miraculous thing, isn't it? To be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. In the book of Romans, there's several chapters that detail this theological truth and give illustrations of this in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans. It's one of the most detailed descriptions of the justification that God has accomplished for us. And we're told in chapter 3 that it's completely apart from any of your work, any of your activity. So this is what distinguishes us from religious people. Religious people, they strive and they try to make atonement and they say prayers and they attend church and they give money and they do philanthropical works and all sorts of things to try to make them right before God. And God says, the only way to be justified is through coming to the cross by faith. It's completely apart from any works, anything. If you could obey the Old Testament law perfectly, which you can't, all of that striving to try and keep the law, you're justified apart from that. It's simply by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. In chapter 4, this thought is carried through and described for us in the life of Abraham and the life of David. And the Apostle Paul wrote, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It is attributed to you, righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God looks at you and says, you're right. You're good. You're holy. As a result of faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment you believe, you know, years ago, it was actually when I was a freshman in high school. That's a long time ago. There was a popular song called The Big Yellow Taxi, and there was a memorable line, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? You remember that song? Some of you are looking at me with blank stares, but you don't know what you've got till it's gone. I take so many things for granted, though, you know, when I leave here, I can go and I sit in my recliner. I don't have to get up and change channels. I could just push a button. I have a beautiful wife that will bring me some nachos or something and a cold drink. And we have a little dial on the wall. I can make it any temperature I want. Tonight, I've got a nice soft bed to sleep in. I mean, so many things that we... And I was thinking about all these blessings. And then I was thinking about what happened to those people in the Florida panhandle. Gone. And suddenly they realize what they had. In fact, they're probably making lists of, oh yeah, that was in my home. I lost that too. Well, in light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, some of us, this is what our lives looked like before we met Christ, right? Just devastation. We made a mess of stuff. Relationships. Maybe your finances look like this. And the Lord Jesus is able to do just the opposite, isn't he? To take the guilty sinner whose life has been devastated because of sin and make you stand up righteous in the face of God. I was looking at these pictures. These are before and after. The top pictures are, let me say this. The bottom pictures are before. And there was a fire that swept through these neighborhoods in LA area and the devastation. Well, what my point is, what the Lord does for the sinner, and this is what we often forget, is he's taken that devastation and he's flipped it. And he's given us life. He's put us in a family. He's made us righteous. He's given a foundation which will never, ever be shaken. He's given us the Word, which is eternal. He's given us everything we need to accomplish every purpose that he has for us. He's given us spiritual gifts that we might serve him faithfully. Supernatural abilities to do his work. He's put his love in our heart. The blessings that he has done in transforming us through the work of the cross. These pictures don't do justice, do they? He can restore a life no matter how devastated by sin. And this brings me to the final blessing mentioned for us here. We have the certainty of eternal rewards. So we have a future, a bright future. And the emphasis here is that he is going to share the riches of his kingdom with you and me. And we are described as great. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And you say, well, I don't feel very great today. The Hebrew word is harabim. And it could be translated many. It's describing a great throng of people, a great many people. And if you look back in verse 11, my servant is going to justify the many. It's the exact same word as great. The many and the great, same word, harabim. So those who have been justified are going to have a portion. They're going to have the booty, the plunder, the wealth. The treasures of the kingdom of God are going to be divided among those who've been justified. That's the idea that is laid out for us here in this verse. We're also described here in this verse as the strong, the mighty, the numerous, those who've been raised incorruptible, imperishable, glorified. Someday our voices are going to be joined all together with a mighty, mighty choir in heaven, myriads and myriads of angels joined with all the redeemed throughout history are going to lift their voices and sing praise to the Lamb. And that's what is described here as the great and the many that he's going to gather in his kingdom, and he's going to share the riches of eternity with us. Now, I don't know if you think much about that, but God's kingdom is going to be distributed to you and a portion to me. That's just, I don't deserve any of that. You know, the Bible, the details are a little bit sketchy. God says he's going to prepare a place for us, and I don't really know what that's going to look like. I don't really know what the dimensions are going to be. I know there's going to be room, but I don't know exactly. I know when he builds something, it's perfect. And And yet, the Bible also describes responsibilities that will be given to those who've been faithful. And I tend to think that it will be something like the Garden of Eden, where Adam was given the responsibility to tend the garden. So I don't know if that means a certain number of acres will be distributed to you and a certain number will be given to others and you'll have a room in the New Jerusalem. That's kind of the ideas. But the Bible doesn't go into a lot of details about this. In fact, the Bible talks about crowns, doesn't it? That will also be a part of this, these treasures. Now, a crown is something of great honor and great value. And that will be given to you on that day. What that will be like, I don't know exactly. Whether it will have beautiful, precious gems there, or will just be something gold, or but it will be something that will perfectly describe your faithful service right now. It's pretty amazing stuff. You know, the Bible describes the crown of glory. A brilliant crown that shows the glory of God. And this one is promised to faithful elders who shepherd God's people. That's something to be faithful for. The Bible describes being rewarded for just being faithful. Paul said, I'm just a steward. I'm just a slave. I'm the lowest of slaves, and it's required, first of all, that servants be found faithful. And someday, everything's going to come to light, and on that day, God will disclose the motives and all my actions, and the faithful will receive praise from God. That's going to be a wonderful day. The Bible describes, for some of you, you're going to get a special reward. In 1 Corinthians 9, it says, like an athlete who practices self-control, and discipline, a disciplined, self-controlled life, you will receive an imperishable crown. It will never end up in some secondhand store or in some closet gathering dust. It will be an imperishable crown, a reward that will always be on display for recognizing self-control in your life. There's a crown for evangelists, those who are living holy lives looking for his return. Paul said, the closer I get to the end of my life, I realize my life is being poured out as a drink offering, and I'm just looking forward to the Lord's return. And on that day when he returns, I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness, which the Lord is going to reward, give to me, but also to everyone who has loved his appearing. If you are constantly looking for the Lord's return, the Bible says that you're going to live a faithful, holy life if you know he's coming. It could be today. And there's a reward for those of you that live in light of his return. There's a special reward for those of you who have suffered. I'm not sure if too many Americans are going to get this crown compared to other people. I know some of you have suffered for your faith. Some of you have been mocked. Some of you have been ridiculed. Some of you have experienced horrific trials, and you've been faithful. And so, in that sense, this crown may be one that you will receive. But specifically, those who have been martyred, in the book of Revelation, this crown is described. It's called the crown of life. And in James chapter 1, those who have persevered under trial, and especially those in many parts of the world today, people who we don't know their names, but they're sitting in prison, they've been beaten, some of them have given their lives for their faith, God says they are going to receive a special reward. The book of Daniel describes those who exercise wisdom in leading many to righteousness. They're going to shine like the expanse of heaven, like the brilliance of stars. There's going to be a reward for them in eternity. And so there's a certainty of this through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Peter, he was wondering about that one day, and he asked Jesus, "Lord, we've left a lot for you. We turned our backs on our careers, and we've been following you. What is there for us?" And Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And he said, you know, those who have sacrificed of their time, their energy, their sleep, their riches, they're going to get way more in return. I don't know exactly what that looks like. If you have ever been separated from your family in following the Lord because the Lord has called you to a different geographical location to serve him, God's going to make up for that many times as much. These are wonderful promises that are given. All the spoils and treasures of the kingdom will be shared with us. All of the booty will be divided up. Now, in drawing this to an application this morning, if these blessings are true for us, what is it that keeps us from enjoying them? Maybe it's because we got our head in our cell phones too much. And we're so focused on the things of this world that we forget about these blessings that are ours. It may be that we stand guilty before the Lord this morning, that we've just strayed, and it's hindered your service to the Lord, it's hindered your fellowship with God and his people. And it's destroyed your confidence in ministry. Maybe this morning you're still trying to pay for your sins in some way. And like Isaiah, "I am ruined. I am undone. I am guilty." You need to come to the cross and know that Jesus suffered as your guilt offering. Your faith is in him. That you might experience freedom in serving God without fear. That you would recommit to being faithful to him. That you would begin to store up treasures in heaven. You never regret that. You know, this morning I've only focused on the blessings mentioned in these verses. But throughout these verses, we're reminded of the price that was paid that we might be blessed. Did you notice that? Verse 10, he was crushed. He was put to grief. He was that guilt offering. In verse 11, his soul experienced the anguish. He bore our iniquities. In verse 12, he poured himself out to death. You know what that word literally? It means that he hung naked. He gave it all. He was numbered with transgressors. And he bore our sin. Yet he interceded for us. And so this morning, he deserves all the praise for these blessings, because of what he did for us. I just want to close with a story that Carrie Erickson told me Thursday morning. This man and his wife, we had some coffee together, and he said just last week he was in church. Last Sunday, he was in a church in Indonesia, And if you followed the news at all, you know that a couple of weeks ago they had a tsunami there, and there were over 5,000 that died. I think the latest count that I saw, they're expecting over 6,000 people that lost their lives in this tsunami. It washed up through this one populated area. And they had a video testimonial of a lady who was there. And she had made a profession of faith in Christ, and then she ended up marrying a Muslim guy, and she fell away from the Lord, and she was going to this mosque, fearful to mention the name of Jesus Christ or the cross. But word came that a tsunami was coming, and she was there, and there were a bunch of people around her, and here she wasn't walking with the Lord or anything, but she started yelling to all these people around her, "Follow me, I know where to go." And she led them into a mosque. And it was there, inside this mosque, she started crying out, saying, "Jesus, save us. Please, Jesus, you can save us." And the surge of water came rushing through and brought devastation. And everyone inside there heard the testimony of the saving power of Jesus Christ. And they were all spared. Amazing thing. She said, this testimony, they walked back outside and there were corpses laying everywhere, all around them. And such is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. It doesn't matter where you're at, but he is mighty to save. No matter what judgment is coming, he can deliver you from the judgment to come. He can restore your life if you've made a mess of it. You need to come to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for these reminders today. Thank you for blessing us so much, way beyond what we deserve. You've removed our guilt. You've put us in your family. You've declared us righteous. And there are treasures awaiting us in the future, all because of the love that you have for us and the provision that you've made through Christ. Lord, put a smile on our faces this morning because of that. Lord, may we not be like those Poles who just take so much for granted. Most other Americans. Lord, that we would, of all people, have grateful, joy-filled hearts because of the blessings that you've lavished upon us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.